It's been 3 weeks since I was standing up here and realized, wow, I've only taught once in the last 5 weeks. And yet, because of the nature of our passage today, which is Galatians 3, 15 through 29, I probably have over-prepared because I had 3 weeks to prepare. I've probably read 300 pages of material and feel completely inadequate to present this material. It is unique. It's deep theology. And as I wrote here, I said, what we have here is a difficult passage because it presents Paul's very close logic. And it's a key to understanding the concept of what salvation truly is. Now, I have the passage printed out in case you want to combine it with your own Bible translation that you have in hand. There are some translation differences in hand. This is the preamble that I wrote out on a nice little legal pad because I just wanted just to get the concept here. We kind of have to back up a little bit and then move forward so we understand the total context and we're all kind of on the same page. In chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians, Paul, in essence, was defending his apostleship. The Judaizers in Galatia were pretty much claiming that Paul didn't have the authority to speak that he did. But then in chapters 3 and 4, he defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In verses 6 through 14 of chapter 3, which we looked at the last time we were together, he clearly presents that Abraham was justified by faith using 6 different Old Testament passages and not justified by law. Because that act of faith came before the law. If you remember, the promise was made to Abram, and Abram believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He wasn't even circumcised for 14 more years. The law given to Moses didn't come for another 400 plus years. So the idea that how someone is brought to Christ, brought to God, is through faith, not through the law. The Jew would say, the Judaizer would say, well, fine, after his argument ending in verse 14. Good for you. We understand that. But that promise was only good until the law of Moses was given, and the law then superseded and replaced the original covenant, the original promise. You see the logic in that. So here was this one, and now it's this one, and then later on there was another one, and then another one, and now we have the new covenant, and everybody's happy, right? We actually can fall into that trap ourselves. When you start thinking of the various ages and the various covenants, you think, well, what, you know, when you have this contract and you have another one, well, doesn't that one replace this one, and then this one replace that one, and then this one replace that one? So when Paul gets that presentation, he then shows that when dealing with Abraham and when dealing with Moses, God had 2 different things in mind. They're not the same. They are not different ways to salvation. We need to be very careful we understand this, because you can get twisted up if you start mixing it up. To Abraham, God gave a promise. No conditions. None. I will bless you and your seed. To Moses, he gave a law. And one way to phrase this is, to Abraham, God said, I will, I will. To Moses, he said, you shall. You shall. You shall. There's a difference. Big difference. One is a promise or a grace, and the other is law or obedience. Two different things. All right, that's my preamble. Now we can go home, because you all understand it perfectly, and it's all very simple. All right, so now we need to read the passage, or at least the first section of it, and then come back and tear it apart. I don't know if we'll get to all this, because I've over-prepared. If we get through the first five verses, I'll be happy. All right, the passage reads, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So, already you can see this tight logic that Paul is using. And I'll admit, in years past, you come to this passage in Galatians, and you just say, okay, you know, you speed read it and kind of move on, because it's hard to figure out. Or you just hope the pastor can figure it out when he preaches it. So here we are. We're going to make our attempt to pull it apart, slow it down, and see exactly what Paul is trying to convey. So we go back to verse 15. He says, to give a human example, brothers. And it's actually a Greek word that means brothers and sisters. Now, when was the last time Paul addressed his audience? It was chapter 3, verse 1. You fools! You're bewitched! You know? You dunderheads! My goodness sake, you're just a bunch of foolish idiots. But now he's calling them brothers and sisters. Isn't that interesting? Despite the fact that these Galatians have been deceived, despite the fact that they are making Paul really upset, they are still brothers and sisters. In fact, seven more times in the rest of Galatians, he addresses them as brothers and sisters. So it's more of the pastor of the church, the shepherd, saying, come on, guys! You know, let's just... And then he has to step back and says, now, brothers and sisters, it's not a, you're idiots and I cast you out. It's a, I really care for you. Brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant. All right, the lovely word covenant. What is a covenant? We talk about it all the time in church. I mean, and you talk about Old Testament covenants and the Davidic covenant and the Noahic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. And we just, you know, we batter it around, we play with it. It makes us sound very, very intelligent. What is it?
An agreement between two parties.
An agreement?
Between two
parties. Between two parties. A covenant between, like an agreement between two parties. That's good. Now, you have the word covenant. Ooh, are these new pens?
Yes.
I can tell.
Wow.
This is exciting.
It makes
my day. I am really easy. So, an agreement?
Yeah. Markers and Mentos, right?
There you go. Very, very easy. And Cheez-Its. Got to add Cheez-Its. Okay. So you have a man-made covenant is a agreement between two parties. We will sometimes call it a contract. Yeah, you know, it's not an exact synonym, but it's an idea. The Greek word here, you get it? Diatheke. Now, in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, wherever the word covenant you see, it's the Greek word diatheke. Every time. In the New Testament, most of the time it's translated as covenant, but it has a double meaning in the Greek culture. It can mean covenant, contract, or it can be a last will and testament. I don't want to discount one or the other. But I find it interesting that in this passage, you get down in verse 18, and it talks about an inheritance. And then in verse 29, it talks about heirs. All relating to the idea of a covenant. Well, you don't talk about inheritance or heirs unless you're talking about a last will and testament, right? I mean, not normally. And if you have a covenant or a contract between two people, you don't use it in the terminology of a last will and testament. So, I work with contracts every week. It's part of my job. As a literary agent, I'm dealing with intellectual property law, with book contracts. My dad was the head of the trust department at a bank and dealt with wills and estates all the time. You're dealing with a will and an estate right now. Now, I don't know the details of your particular situation, but when your relative dies, then the instructions in that will says this is how I want my stuff dispersed, right? What do the recipients have to do to get it? Nothing. Right? It's a gift. Now, sometimes, I mean, if we want to really dig into this, yes, sometimes there are conditions. You know, I'll give you this $1 million if you use it to build a pet cemetery. Yeah, okay. You know, but it's still a gift. But it's a gift that's only received if someone dies. Who died on the cross? Isn't this interesting? At the same time, a contract or an agreement or a covenant, once it's set, cannot be changed. Well, you might say, well, of course it can. You can write a codicil to a will. You can write an addendum to a contract. Yes, but once that has been ratified and it goes into effect, it cannot be changed. Now, we follow the English law in America, and the English law is based on the Roman law, which allows for changes after an agreement has been made, but both parties have to be in agreement, etc., etc., etc. But it's still enforceable by the power of the law. In the Greek culture, you couldn't do that. You could not make a change once it was ratified. So, one fellow pointed out there is a procedure in Jewish inheritance laws known as the Matanat Bari, by which a person can make an irrevocable testament to another one prior to death. It's this kind of transaction that Jesus alluded to in the parable of the prodigal son, where before the father died, he had declared his inheritance and he could not change it. So his property was divided before he passed away. Well, that's interesting. Now, we could get all twisted up here with all of these variations, and one commentator made a really good point. It may be that Paul felt no compulsion to speak in precise legal parlance here. His readers may have felt the same. We today often use terms pertinent to a particular discipline with less precision than the purist would rightfully demand us to do so. Wouldn't it? Think about that. We get into conversations and we'll just make comments like we know what we're talking about. And someone steps in and goes, well, you do know that the law actually reads this way. And you're like, yeah, whatever. I was just trying to make a point. Now, Paul may have just been trying to make a point. He was not trying to set up a legal system here. His point is to say that when a covenant is ratified, it can't be broken. So, what covenant is he talking about here? Which one? What covenant is Paul referring to? He'd just been talking about Abraham in the previous passages. So this is the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless your seed and your future. I will build the nation on you. So, to look at this, kind of interesting, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 15. I'll do it, so you don't have to. But, you know, he says, points to the heaven and number the stars, if you're to number them, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. Most of us stop reading there. That we take that promise and go, oh, it's glorious. But the covenant between them was ratified, which means it was sealed. In Oriental culture, a covenant was ratified by blood, the shedding of blood. Some customs said when two made an agreement, they would often take a lamb or a she-goat or whatever it might be from one of each of their flocks, split it down the middle, lay the pieces on each side, and together they would walk between the bloody pieces. They were making a visible ratification of their covenant between the two of them. It was confirming it. So, we look at the rest of the passage in chapter 15, and God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldees. And he says, oh Lord, how do I know that all of this is going to happen? How do I know am I going to possess it? And so God says to him, well, bring me a cow, a heifer, 3 years old. Bring me a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And so Abram brought them all, cut them in half, and laid the halves over against each other. But he didn't cut the birds in half. And yet he laid it out, and suddenly birds start coming out of everywhere. Because, oh goody, there's food. And so Abram's sitting there shooing away. You can see the picture. All these, go, go. I'm trying to make a thing with God here. But the sun's going down. A deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and be afflicted for 400 years. Oh, that's interesting. He's talking about the whole Exodus thing before any of that happened. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward will come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you'll go to your fathers in peace and be buried in old age, and they'll come back to the fourth generation. The sun had come down. Now, Abram has fallen asleep. It says, a deep sleep has fallen on him. It was dark. So imagine the picture. You've got the pieces of meat separated. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Who was carrying it? Not Abram. He's asleep. God ratified his own covenant by himself. This was not a mutual agreement. This was an agreement that God said, I will do this. Everything here is me, for you. That's the covenant that's being discussed in Galatians 3. It's been ratified. And so verse 16 of Galatians 3, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. The promise was made, and it did not say to his offsprings. Okay, this gets real fun, because you've got Paul, well, he's playing grammar games, some would say, because the word seed can be singular or plural. You can speak collectively when you talk about seed. You have a bag of seed, not a bag of seeds. Well, you could say that. Both are correct grammatically. But Paul's making a big point that in Genesis, he is referring to the seed, which is Christ. Now, you have no idea the amount of ink that has been spilled on this issue. Oh, my goodness sake. It's to the point where was starting to get confused, because everybody's so brilliant, they make their case incredibly well. Oh, they're right. Oh, well, he's right too. Well, oh, yeah, he's right. It's like, yeah, whatever. So you have to kind of go back. Well, what was Paul trying to say? If you're trying to tear it apart, what are you tearing down? You're tearing down what Paul wrote, which means you're trying to undermine the point he's trying to make. So one fellow wrote it this way. The Greek term sperma, or seed, and the corresponding Hebrew term zera are like the English term seed, in that they can be either singular or plural. Apart from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul could not have established such a crucial interpretation on the basis of grammar alone. So while he's making a grammatical statement, he's doing it via the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the power of God to help explain to the Jews that he's speaking about Christ. Okay. This offspring, he's referring to one, and that offspring is Christ. This is what I mean, verse 17. The law, which came 430 years after, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. In other words, the Mosaic promise, the Mosaic covenant of the law, did not come on top and replace the covenant of salvation by faith alone that he made to Abraham. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And the word gave right there, charizomai, the basic word charis, is grace. God graced it to Abraham as a promise. You can't have something in between the promise and its fulfillment. Something that's different or a new or another way to salvation. If you have to do something to be made righteous, it's no longer a free gift. And this is where the Galatians were being twisted. Because Paul came in and preached Christ alone, faith alone, And some guy came along, yeah, but we've got the law. The law's a good thing. You know, we've had it for 1,000 years here. I mean, we follow the law, and then God will grant us his blessing. Oh, yeah. If you follow the law, he will bless you. By a show of hands, how many of you have followed the law perfectly throughout your entire life? Oh, I guess I can't put my hand up. Which is Paul's point. You can't do it. So I flip over to Philippians chapter 3, and you say, oh, Paul, you're just, you know, come on. Well, Philippians chapter 3, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, starting in verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I'm a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. So he can basically say, hey, you know, I followed the law. Not really, but I did everything humanly possible. And it wasn't enough. So here you come back to this whole thing. You cannot do something to replace the promise. All right. Let's go back to our text, chapter 3, verse 19. So why then all the hullabaloo about the law? Doesn't that kind of make sense? That's a good question. I mean, imagine you're sitting there, you're listening to this, and you're like, okay, Paul, I'm with you, but then why in the hecky darn have we had this imposed on us for the last 1,000 years? I don't get it. Was he just messing with us? Why then the law? What is its purpose? That is a really good question. I mean, when I read that, I immediately thought of Psalm 119, which is all about the Word of God, the beauty of the Word of God. But get this, starting in verse 145. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn, cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. According to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose, for they are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. So I guess we're supposed to really love the law, but we don't need to follow it. No, that isn't what he's saying either. So you get this, and we get twisted up in this because we start messing with the works versus grace issue. And we start saying, well, you need to be a good person. What was it? There was this another one of the bazillion shootings that were out there, and they interviewed the mom. And the mom said, well, he's a good boy. Yeah, he's arrested for cocaine possession. He's not a good boy, but in her mind, he's a good boy. I just can't. The neighbor says, I don't know. I mean, I always see him, and he's really nice to me. As if that's some sort of legal criteria, when the media loves it. So what is the point of the law? If all of this is going on, I mean, in Acts chapter 21, Paul goes to Jerusalem and the people cry out, this is the guy, this is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law. This message right here is what got Paul in so much trouble. So what is the message? So what then is the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of sin. Until the offspring until Christ should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Let me just tell you, the last half of verse 19 and verse 20 is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. John MacArthur, in his sermon on this, went, "I have no idea what this means." But let me give a stab at it. One commentator, he said, there are approximately 430 interpretations of this passage. What? Now, I don't know if he was speaking with hyperbole, but I read an awful lot of different ways to look at this passage. But before I look into the latter half of 19 and verse 20, I want to say, what does it mean when he says the law was added because of transgressions? You probably are already way ahead of me. Because someone would say, well, if there wasn't the law, would man know they were a sinner? How would you answer that question? If there was no Ten Commandments, if there was no law of God, would men know they needed salvation? Yes or no?
You talk about Romans.
Romans chapter 1 is pretty clear. Let's look at it. Romans chapter 1. You're familiar with it. You've heard it before. Is God's eternal power, divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, etc., etc. It's written on the hearts of man. We know it's called conscience. You know, granted, there's an element of teaching, but even the smallest child knows when they're doing something wrong. Even if they've not been in that situation before, you can see them kind of going. They know they shouldn't be doing that. Well, they've been taught that way, but at the same time, there's this innate knowing of what's right and what's wrong. It's around us all the time. So then what's the purpose of the law? Well, it's to show our utter helplessness to save ourselves. The Pharisees strive so hard to be perfect, to keep every letter of the law. In fact, they kept adding more. There were 613 Levitical laws that they needed to follow. I mean, everything from you can't walk a certain number of feet away from your house. And then the Orthodox Jew still practices those today. That's why you see those little lines or flags up on flagpoles and power lines and things like that in Jewish neighborhoods. They know that they can't go past that spot on the Sabbath, or they would be breaking a Sabbath law. Paul, as I mentioned earlier, was one of these Pharisees. He kept the letter of the law, but they all failed. Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 5:20. The law came in to increase the trespass. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Romans 7:7. What then shall we say? The law is sin? No. But if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? No, it was sin that produced death in me, though what is good in order to, that sin might be shown to be sin, through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So was the law a cure for sin? No. The law was a way to show us that we were sinful. If they knew, they then, as a group, needed to have some sort of expression, which is the Levitical priestly sacrificial system, to show that something has to die. Blood has to be shed to wash away those sins. But that act did not wash away the sins. That act did not save the old Israelites. We need to remember that. The Levitical sacrificial system of the Old Testament did not save people. If it did, it's a work. According to what we have here in Paul's letters, salvation came by faith, was counted to them as righteousness. Not that they killed a bunch of cows. But does that mean the law then has no value? Well, we'll look at that in a second. I mean, Spurgeon called it lex lux. The law is light. Lex lux. The law is light. The law is a mirror. When you go up to that mirror, I know, we all flinch a little bit, especially with each passing year. Oh, wow, when did that happen? But all it does is reflect back. It does nothing to change what you look like. All it does is show you all the warts. And that's what the law does. Even James chapter 1 talks about the law as a mirror. A mirror can do nothing to save us. So, John MacArthur wrote it this way. He said, that's why we preach about sin. That's why we preach about God's morality and God's standards and God's law, that men are to conform themselves to those laws. Men are to acknowledge that God is in control of the universe and He sets the standards. Why? That men might know when they violate the laws, they are violating a holy God. It's no good to talk to people about the grace of salvation until they understand their position before God in sin. Well, think about that for a second. We hear a lot of TV preachers, a lot of books, forget the law, you know, that's just harsh. You know, but you know, God is love, God is grace. And we all, oh, thank you, it feels so good now. But if you don't understand how much you need it, it actually is it's almost a lie. It's a truth, but it's not the whole truth. The whole truth starts with, it's no good to talk to people about being forgiven or being freed or being saved until they understand what they're saved from. We like to say, would you like to be saved? Sure! I'd love to be saved. Saved from what? What does that mean? We throw around the word saved all the time. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of a holy God whose standards we are in violation of. Before we can ever understand grace, we have to understand the law. R.C. Sproul had a very famous sermon he called Saved from What? Because he said he was on the campus, I think it was a Villanova or University of Pennsylvania, somewhere in Pennsylvania. And you know, he's just walking across the campus on the way to make a presentation. And this campus crusade person jumps out from a bush and goes, would you like to be saved? R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul looked at him and went, well, sure, but saved from what? And the guy couldn't answer. He just had his formula that he wanted to tell people. He didn't really quite grasp it. And so Sproul began thinking about it and said, so what does it mean to be saved? But saved from what? Saved from the judgment of God due to sin. That is what the law did. The Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, we fail all the time. And wasn't it just wonderful when Jesus was preaching and he said, so if you look at somebody wrong, you've failed the law? You know, the idea of you kill somebody with your mouth. He kind of took the law and went, oh, yeah, great. Now, even inside my head, I mean, I don't have to actually shoot somebody. I can just think about it. I can think about that person shouldn't be on the planet anymore. Guess what you just did? That's what the law does. The law exposes our failures. This is what Paul is trying to say. Now, to try to unravel the rest of this verse, it says here that it should come to whom the promise has been made and was placed, put in place through angels by an intermediary. And now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. I'll admit, I never even looked at this verse very carefully before because I just went, huh? And just kept going. You know, I'll figure it out someday. When I get to heaven, we'll ask, you know, Paul, what were you talking about? Well, there is rabbinic tradition, and you can find it in Scripture, that the angels were there in the giving of the law. You could look at Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. You could look at Psalm 68, verse 17. It's confirmed in Acts 7:38, 7:53, and in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. The angels were there. They were part of the presentation of the law to Moses. And you might go, ooh. I mean, there's even, this is where one of the wild interpretations that come out, that there was this war in heaven, that the angels are the ones who were all about the law and God was all about grace. Yeah, believe it or not. There's actually a tradition that believes that and tries to teach it. Of course, every commentator runs into that and goes, oh, come on. You're ignoring all of the scripture if you go to that level. But hey, some people wrote that idea. So Paul repeats it here to show that the promise to Abraham was just between God and Abraham. There was no intermediary. But with the law of Moses, there was an intermediary, the angels and Moses. Moses presented it to the people. So you can see there's suddenly someone in between the two, right? The word mediator means someone in between, someone in the midst, someone in the middle. That's the root of the word mediate, to be in the middle. So with the law, there are two parties. You do this, I'll do that. If you obey, I will bless. That was the promise. And God fulfilled that promise, and he still does. But that was mediated. There was somebody in between. Do not, please, and this is where some people get twisted up, they see the word mediator and they think Jesus. That isn't what this is talking about. He's not talking about Jesus in the middle of this. Jesus wasn't the one who gave the law. That isn't what's being said here. With the promise to Abraham, it's all one-sided. There was no need for a mediator. So as I write here, the promise of free grace is not a contract between two parties. God acts alone and directly when promising salvation. He is one. He is, as it says, he is, the intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Now, that's my attempt, at least from my understanding of what I've read. What this is talking about. I think Paul is trying to emphasize the fact that the promise, the original promise, is between God and man. The law has a purpose, and it's a purpose to show the need for the grace and the gift of faith, which is counted as righteousness. So then it continues, because now the next question comes then the law is in opposition to the promise, right? It sounds like they have they're two competing ideas here. And you would think that given the drift of the argument, that Paul could actually answer that question, well, yeah, they're at war. They do not. They're separate ideas. And no, he doesn't. He says, certainly not. The law is not contrary to the promise of God. In fact, you could translate that as God forbid. It is the strongest negative in the Greek language. One translator wrote it as no, 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 exclamation point, exclamation point. Because you could just see Paul coming by. So, does that mean that the law is then in conflict with the promise? And people, they're starting to nod. Yeah, I mean, one is to show sin and the other. And no. If the law had been given to give life, then righteousness would have been by the law. Let's stop right there. Let's read that again. If the Ten Commandments, if the law of Moses had been given to us to give life, then righteousness would be by the law. But the scripture, the law, imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ could be given to those who believe. Again, Romans tends to elaborate on Galatians. Romans 7:9 says the law kills. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 8:2 talks about the law of sin and death. 2 Corinthians 3:6, the law kills. The Spirit gives life. Well, this is what he's trying to say. If the law isn't there to give life, the law is there to show death. That without faith, you are condemned and judged for eternity. That's what he's trying to say. Boy, this is heavy theology. This is very intricate and yet crucial, especially with the error that is being presented to these people. There is no way I'm going to be able to do the next six verses in 5 minutes. That's just not possible. So I think I probably better pick it up here. Because there's a lot in these next passages, especially the latter half of it. So did I make it clear of what Paul's trying to say here? I mean, it is very interwoven logic, and you can see why he was dealing with it, but he's dealing with heresy. He's dealing with incorrect teaching that, well, yeah, it's nice that you believe in Jesus, but you need to feed the poor and the hungry. Well, yeah, we're not saying you don't. But we're not saying that feeding the hungry isn't going to save you. Now, I haven't freshened my knowledge of Islam, but Islam is a works-based faith. At least that's my general understanding of it. You know, you do all the right things, and one of the things is to give alms. They have these various lists of things. I'm not saying that you shouldn't. Oh, for goodness sake. But you don't, as a Christian, You are not doing it so that you can be counted as righteous. You're doing it because you believe in Christ, and Christ's Spirit fills you, and then that Spirit pours out from you to everyone else. I mean, later on it talks about being clothed in Christ. You put Him on so that when someone looks at you, they're not seeing you. Otherwise it'd be, hey, I'm something else. I just gave you 10 bucks, aren't I special? That's, you know, it should be, no, why did you do that? Because God loves you and cares for you. And that's what they see. They don't see you. Whereas that's the Pharisee who said, you know, look at me. I'm just glad I'm not like that lump over there. There's your challenge. We have to walk that fine balance and to truly grasp the idea that in Christ there is hope, there is life, nothing else. You can't work your way. You can't donate enough money to the church to become saved. The church ain't going to take, you know, not cash your check. They'll be glad to take it, but they won't then dispense your certificate of salvation. Doesn't work that way. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. You have opened up the panoply of the glory of salvation in the promise that you gave to Abraham thousands of years ago. And that promise is still certain to us today. If we have faith and believe, it is counted to us as righteousness. We hold on to that because there's certainly nothing I can do to stem the tide of evil, of sin that's in my life. And if it weren't for what you provided for us on the cross to give us that propitiation for our sins, we would be hopeless and helpless. Bless us as we move into our time of worship in Jesus' name. Amen.